Well, truly, the world is an amazing place, and some of you have gotten to go on some really cool trips in different areas of the world. Just this past year, I got to go to Myanmar, and whenever I go to a different country, it's not so much to see just the sights and so on of that particular nation, but it's to talk to some of the locals, the people who are there, because a place is more than just its history or its culture, but it's the people. And so we get to talk to many different people, but we also get to see some really cool things as well. On our way back from Myanmar, as I think I told you back in January, I got to go to the Great Wall of China, you know, so I got to tick that off my bucket list. So the world has many adventures. It has a lot of really cool things to experience and see. And if you ask yourself, how many countries have you visited? How much have you learned from those experiences? They're very enriching. But then we approach passages of Scripture like 1 John chapter 2, where it tells us not to love the world. But then we think, well, doesn't it say in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world? Why does it say in some places we're to love the world and other places we're not supposed to love the world? What is the biblical writer talking about? Should we love the world or should we hate it? Should we embrace the world or should we reject the world? Well, backing up a little bit, getting the context of 1 John chapter 2 in mind, the Apostle John, who was most likely at this time the pastor of the church at Ephesus, was challenging the reader to understand if or if not they are currently in fellowship and are close to God. He is writing this epistle, this brief epistle of 5 chapters, with the assumption that they are believers in Jesus Christ, that they are born again, redeemed believers in Christ. That's a given. He's not challenging that. He's not bringing that into question. But what he is challenging is he is questioning whether or not they are in closeness to God or in fellowship with God, that they are intimate with him. That's the build out. That's the goal, to move the reader toward closeness and intimacy and an experiential understanding of who God is, not just an intellectual one. And so in the first part of this book, in the first section of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he gives at least 3 gauges to determine whether or not you are close to God. And the first one is, do you have some capacity, do you have some plan that has been put into action to be able to process or expedite your sins? Because it is a given that even though we're redeemed in Christ, we still sin every day. In fact, John goes on to say, if someone says that he is not a sinner, he just sinned because he's a liar. But if you do confess that you are a sinner, then you're in truth. You are in the light. And when you are in the light, that is when you are close to God. And so the first gauge that the apostle gives to the reader, gives to us as well, as to whether or not we're close to God, is do we have some methodology, do we have some plan that we put into action to confess and agree with God? Because that's what the word confession means in the original. It means to say the same thing as someone else. And so when you confess to someone else, you're in agreement with them. And so that is the first indicator as to whether or not we're close to God. The second aspect is that we follow with a new desire in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We obey the commands of God, but we do more than just obey the commands of God. We actually keep them and guard them. They mean something to us. We're passionate about them. We're excited about the edicts, the commands, the communication that God has given to us. And so we not only outwardly keep them, but we are sold out on them in every aspect and fiber of our being. And so when we do that, we begin to love his ways. And so our desires change little by little, step by step, inch by inch. And so we have a newfound desire. We follow or obey with a new desire that is growing up and welling up inside of us. The third gauge that John gave to the reader, to us as well, is that we must also love others. And he goes on to say that is a very old command. It's an ancient command. It's been around for a long time. But there are some new aspects to this very ancient command to love one another, because as a humanity, you and I, we have forgotten how to love or what true love is. And our culture attempts desperately to remake or redefine what love is. And we talked about that several weeks ago. But do you love in a biblical way that is not centered or seated in our emotions, but rather begins with an act of the will? And emotions are involved, but they are usually the last aspect of the expression of our love. Emotions are a result of a biblical love, not the foundation thereof. And so we must also love one another. It is an old command, but it's also new in the way that we have been enabled, because he says that the truth is seen in him and in us. And so when Christ came, he is the one who set the standard, the gold standard for what true love is. Why? Because Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we were lovely and when we were good and at our best. He died for us when we were absolutely at our worst. And so he showed us what true love is, and that is the love that not only makes us enthusiastic, but it also enables us. It allows us to love as well, so we have a new ability to love. So you also know you are close to God by what you do, but you also know you're close to God by what you don't do. And so he says, if you hate other believers, you are in darkness. When you're in darkness, that is not where the active presence of God is. And so therefore, you are not close to God when you hate other believers. He doesn't even talk about our enemies yet. He's just talking about other Christians. So if you hate other Christians, if you hate a brother in Christ, you're not close to God. He's not saying you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's just saying that at that time, you are not in fellowship with God. Because if it were the standard that if you hate your brother, you're not truly a believer, none of us would ever be believers, because we're continually tempted to hate other people. And sometimes we succumb to that temptation. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that you're not in fellowship with God. So he answers the next question. How can I get into the light if I am currently in the darkness? How can I get close to God? And in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he tells them basically three things. That be encouraged, because you know about God, you have been forgiven already, and you have already experienced some spiritual progress. So here he's giving us a bridge, an encouragement to know that we can get out of the darkness into the light as believers in Jesus Christ when we have made a series of bad decisions and we fall into the darkness and we're not close to God and we want to draw close to him. He says, be encouraged, because you guys already have some good equipment that you're already aware of. You've been forgiven. You already know some things about God, and you've already made some spiritual progress. You have been forgiven of your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far the Lord has removed your transgressions from you. And so you have been forgiven. You've been released from the penalty of your sins. A full payment has been made. So celebrate that. Know that you've been forgiven. And you also know a lot of things about God. Maybe not experientially yet. Maybe you don't know much about Christ or the Holy Spirit or the Father, but you know that he stands in stark contrast to all of the other gods that are celebrated and worshiped at Ephesus and in the entire Greek and Roman world. Because the Israelites really were the first ones to come up with monotheism, meaning there's only one true God. And that was in stark contrast to everybody else. Every other people group was worshiping multiple gods, okay? And so you know that about him, that there's only one true God, okay? He is all powerful. He is ever present. He is all knowing. He is loving. He is knowable. And he wants to be known. Those are all good things. You know those things about God. But now I want to bring you to the next level. I want you to experience him. I want you to love him. I want you to be in his presence. I want you to enjoy his love that he has lavished on you when he made you a child of his. I want you to really enjoy that. I want you to be not isolated from the world, but I also want you to be insulated from the world in that even though things are in turmoil all around you, you can be at peace and contentment as you still interact with people who have not heard yet about Jesus Christ. So I want all these things for you, my brothers and sisters at Ephesus. And so as far as others are concerned, believers and God, we should not hate, but we should love. Okay, got that. That's been established. But what about everybody else? Because as I look around at the world, there's more than God and there's more than other believers, especially in the context of 1 John, because the church was relatively small. It was a very tiny percentage of the population. So what about everybody else that I interact with in the marketplace or in my neighborhood or in my school? What about all those people? What about the world in general? What am I supposed to do with all of this? Teach me, tell me, let me know, because I demand to know, because I want to be obedient to him. And so look what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. What? You're telling me not to love other people? You're telling me not to love natural creation? Is that biblical? Is that right? Is that some sort of contradiction in Scripture? Because we know John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. So now you're telling me not to love the world. But there are different options to figure out what in the world is John talking about here. Is he talking about humanity? No, he's not talking about humanity. Is he talking about natural creation? No, he's not talking about that. He is talking about the cosmos. That's the Greek word for the world system, the cosmos. They are the attitudes and values and actions that disregard God or are against him. So they either leave God out of the equation, or maybe they're a step more belligerent toward God and they're actively opposing him. That is the system that John is talking about there. He's not talking about other people or humanity. He is not talking about natural creation, so you can still go to the national park system. It's okay to do that and to love it and enjoy it. But he's talking about the world system. So let's build out on that a little bit, because it's not something that you hear a lot about, especially in most churches today, about the world system, the cosmos. What does the Bible teach us about this system? It is a seductive system that appeals to all people, whether they be believers or non-believers. It calls and demands our affections, our participation in it, and our primary loyalty. One could say that everything that defines the world system is evil, but not everything in the world is evil. Is that fair to say? So everything that defines the world system is innately evil, but we know that everything in the world is not evil. It's a good balance to understand. What does God's word teach us? If you want to turn to John chapter 12, verse 31, and look at a few verses in the Gospel of John. So we're moving from 1 John, the epistle, way back in the New Testament, in the back of the New Testament, toward a little bit closer to the front of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we're going to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. And it says there, this is Jesus talking, it's in red print, you know, so that's when Jesus spoke. And so now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. For those of you who are still turning your pages, just go right over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. And we're going to look at chapter 15, too. I love to hear the sound of those old-fashioned Bible pages turning. It's very nice. If you have a device or whatever, an iPad, whatever, that's fine too, as long as you have a copy of God's Word with you. If you don't, there's one in the pew pocket in front of you, the chair pocket. So chapter 14, verse 30, it says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, now let us leave. And then in chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, look what God's word says there. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, this is Jesus speaking again to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Because we see the world sees my fingerprints all over you. That you are a born-again believer of God. You are a child of God because you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And you are redeemed. You are now identified as a follower of Christ. Therefore, automatically, without even doing anything against the world system, it automatically despises you and wants you to die and go away. It knows it cannot disrupt your salvation, so it tries to neutralize you by its seduction and its drawing you into itself. That's its number one strategy. So it is something that Satan does control. We now move into the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 6, because Paul writes to the Ephesians. We'll look at the same church that 1 John was directed toward. We're looking at what Paul had already written to Ephesians. Ephesians was written before 1 John. So the Ephesians already had this information. And so it was information that they were going off of when they heard and read John's letter publicly. So in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so what Paul is doing there is he's pulling back the curtain into the hierarchy of the cosmos, of the world system. He's revealing the inner workings of this spiritual mafioso. So that way the readers can get at least a general understanding and wrap their brains around this system that is arrayed against them because they have aligned themselves with Jesus Christ. And so our enemies are not people. It's not flesh and blood. Some might be aligned with the cosmos. In fact, a lot of Christians, in fact, some of us at different times, in fact, all of us at different times are aligned with the world system, even if it might be for a few moments a day. We're aligned with the world system. And so our enemy is not flesh and blood, but rather our enemies are rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces of evil. And so the first one, cosmic powers, are probably a category of demons or fallen angels. Authorities are perhaps a second category of demonic forces. The powers of this dark world may just be pagan deities. We know that Ephesus celebrated and worshipped one of the Greek goddesses named Artemis. In fact, the temple to Artemis was a major building in the city of Ephesus. Very likely, we don't know for sure, that this is what Paul was referring to when he wrote powers of this dark world, pagan deities like Artemis, whose temple was in Ephesus. And then spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies are probably the location of these spiritual forces, the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world. You see, Satan doesn't just want to fight against God and God's people. Satan wants to replace God. There is Satan, some commentators say in Revelation chapter 13, there is the beast that comes from the sea and the beast that comes from the land, and they form an unholy triunity. in a desperate attempt to not just fight against God and battle him and to try to separate him from his children, but rather to replace God. Because Satan, more than anything else, wants not just to destroy God and his children, he wants to receive the worship that only God deserves. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world, the cosmos, the world system, is hatred toward God. He said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. So if anyone loves the world, as John wrote in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone hates the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to Christians. And he's using what's called in the Greek the third class conditional, which means that it is very practically plausible that if anyone, including the recipients who are believers, if anyone loves the world system, if anyone loves the cosmos, the love of God is not in them. They are apart from God. They are opposed to God. Even though we might say, wait a minute, no, I always love God. I always love him because I know he loves me. But you know, the truth of the matter is sometimes we love God, but we love the world system just a little bit more. So it's not a question of overtly and fully rejecting God and his love. It just means that sometimes, occasionally, we love the world system and all of its attractions just a little bit more than God. And so we succumb to it. And then we're in the darkness. Then you could say objectively that you are not near God. Is God still in you? Are you still a redeemed child of God? Absolutely yes. But are you walking with him? Absolutely no. That's the effort that John is making here. I want you people to be as close to God as possible. And so these are some of the trip and fall areas of your life. Friendship with the world is not friendship with God. And so reason number one to keep a distance from God is that if you keep a distance from the world is that it will lead eventually to your isolated destruction. See, there's a huge disconnect between God and the cosmos, as we know, and that is destruction, and it comes from the world system, but yet there is also an unintended alliance between the cosmos and something that is inside every believer in Jesus Christ. And I love the way he phrases this next section there in verse 16. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. So he says, the world system, it's apart from you, but then there's also something inside of you that has an alliance with the world system. Every believer has to know that this exists. It is your flesh. The moment you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, your old self has been crucified with Christ on the cross, but there is a remnant of the sin nature, and it is called the sarkos, or the flesh, inside of every redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, and it calls us to sin. It calls us to rebellion against God. It calls us to go our own way. It reinforces our pride and our arrogance and our independence. This is the alliance that is inside of us that is connected also to the world system that is outside of us. So what does it look like? What does it mean? Well, let's build that out for a minute or two. Our internal brokenness is in conformity with the cosmos. And so here's some of the aspects of it. There are the cravings of the sinful man, and that is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. It is a sensual desire that it must be fulfilled. It's not just sexual, but it uses all five senses, and we become dominated by our senses. In fact, we would even make the arrogant statement that everything that is true can only be discerned by my five senses. What arrogance. So if I can't see it, touch it, smell it, or taste it, or hear it, it doesn't exist. Talk about self-centeredness and arrogance, but that is the pride of the flesh, the cravings of a sinful man. And so how do we employ this for our own benefit? Well, the five senses love food as much as it can get. It loves luxury. It seeks after continual 24/7 entertainment. It desires comfort more than service. It is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. But then the next one that John lists are the lusts of the eyes. It is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. It is being covetous. It believes lies like happiness is attainable by what money can buy. I see it, I want it, and I have to have it at all costs. And I will get the money by any means to be able to pay for it, or I will just go and steal it from someone else. Can't blame the world system for any of these, right? This is all internal stuff. John says, both of these are your main battlefield. And be aware of them if you want to be close to God. These are still issues that all of us are working on. Be aware of them. But then there's a third one as well. It is the pride of life. It is the boasting of what he has and does, as it says in the NIV. This is where we have the desire to be something apart from the will of God. And there's boasting and arrogance on how just great I am and all the things that I know or all of the great things that I do. It is the pride of life. It is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. So there's the cravings of the sinful man, which are the desires to do something apart from the will of God. The lust of the eyes, which is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. And the pride of life, which is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. This is your main battlefield that is raging inside of you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you want more detail, read Romans chapter 7. So despite its attraction, believers should not align with the world because it is the opposite of the thing that I want you more than anything else to revel in, to enjoy, to experience. And it is the thing you need more than even your last breath. It is the affection and love of the God who gave his only son for you. That's what I want for you. And these are all the roadblocks. So be aware of them. And choose not to succumb to their attraction and seduction. You see, anything that draws us away from the expressed will of God should be scrapped and jettisoned. It means more than just rejecting the tarot cards, Ouija boards, and horoscopes. Because the draw of the world system is to do more than that. It is to displace God. It celebrates idiotic lies like happiness comes from money, power, or success. Those are all neutral things. Depends on what you do with them. But it says you can actually be happy from the attainment of those things. It celebrates craziness like only what we see, touch, hear, and feel are real. How arrogant, how self-centered, how narrow-minded that is. And we still strive for all of these things because of the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the cravings of the sinful man. But then at the end of the day, we think we've arrived at the place that we want to be, and we learn that the world system is actually extremely boring. And it is unfulfilling. And it is tedious. And it is frustrating. And it is an illusion. It does not fulfill the deepest parts of our soul. John is like, there is so much more, and it is so much better, and it is so much more permanent. It is where the active presence of God can be enjoyed, where his love can be known and experienced. This is what I want for you. Please cooperate with what I'm saying to you. So the first reason to keep a distance from the world is that it will lead to your ultimate isolated destruction and ineffectiveness. But there's a second one, too, why you need to disregard the world system. It's a much more practical one. Look what verse 17 says. It says, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So the main reason we should reject the world is because it is temporary. It's in stark contrast to the person who does the will of God, which is what is the will of God? Well, the first thing, the first bridge that must be crossed over is to reignite life inside of one's spirit. So I place my faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. And so there I've begun the process of doing the will of God. And when that happens, what does the text say? It says that you are going to live forever, but that stands in stark contrast to the world system that I frequently am tempted to celebrate and enjoy and participate in, because that will one day not exist. Poof! It'll be burned up. It'll be washed away. It'll be gone. But yet I will go on forever, it says. And so where did I put all of my spiritual investments? Where did I place my emotions and my hope and my time and my treasure and my talent? Did I place all of that in Confederate money? Or did I rather place it in something that was going to go on forever? And that's the choice that we are called on 24/7 in this life. Which one am I going to follow? Jim Elliot's quote is phenomenal here. You probably can recite it. He said, and Jim Elliot was a missionary in South America 50 years ago who died. And he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose." So you and I go on forever. You know, and what do we invest in? That's why I think like our phase two over there, the building that we're building and changes we're going to make here. It's like, wow, talk about a great investment, the best investment that you could ever make. Far better than anything that you are investing in with your 401k. Because what's going to happen is we're building this building for a few hundred thousand dollars, but yet we are a discipleship factory. And what we're churning out, what we're making with love, what we're crafting with love, are disciples, learners and followers of Jesus Christ, who know him better and want to make him known. And those products, those final results, are going to go on forever and ever, long after that building's gone. Talk about a great investment. But John here says that the main reason that we should reject the world is because it is temporary. It won't last. It won't go on. And so what good things do we want to happen? We all want good things to happen. We all want to be blessed. God, make good things happen. Even the most depressed person in the world wants good things to happen. It's just that they're depressed at that time because they've lost hope. But everybody wants good things to happen. So the question really at the end of the day is, how do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed by an illusion, or do you want to be blessed by something that is permanent, that's going to go on forever and ever and is innately healthy? It's totally your choice. And so you've seen this before, but it is very apropos here. One of my favorite writers, Larry Crabb, came up with it a few years ago. And what we tend to do, and this is so intensely relevant, that every waking moment we are pouring more and more resources, our time, our affections, our emotions, our resources, into the second level blessings. Okay? Examples. I mean, you could make this list 10 times longer if you want. Personal satisfaction, fulfillment, material riches, success, achievement, influence. None of those in and of themselves are bad things. Got to say that because, like, oh, John doesn't want us to be happy. He doesn't want good things. He's just all spiritual, you know. But they're not bad things. But do we pour our primary resources into the attainment of those things. And they are categorized as blessings, but second level. Is that fair? Yeah. But then I think the shift that needs to take place for the believer in Christ is to consciously, intentionally, proactively shift the majority of our resources from the second level to the first level. Things like knowing God better, eternal rewards, peace, contentment, purpose, restoring, serving others, those things. Every day, multiple series of choices. What do I invest in? What do I pour myself into? This causes us to consider a spirit-driven manual override, because our natural tendency, because of the presence of our flesh, is to gravitate toward the second level. I know it's in me, and you're the same. To always gravitate to the second level blessings, because they're more immediate. They're like the candy, you know. I want some chocolate, and I want it now. I want that because it just feels better. And it seems, they seem to be easier to get in this life. So I pour everything in there. Now, another huge difference here. If we make that shift, the majority of the time with the majority of our resources, from the second level to the first level, we are guaranteed success when we move toward the first level. Guaranteed success. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He's not, never promises us material wealth, but he has promised those first level blessings to us if we make that shift. Will it take work? Will it take cooperation with what God is doing inside of you already? Absolutely, yes. But yet, we must do it. But if we continue the majority of our resources in the second level blessings, we are not guaranteed success in that attempt to attain those blessings. But if we shift and move the majority of our resources to the first level blessings, we are guaranteed success there. And frequently, God will add on some of the second level blessings too. Not a guarantee. This is not a health and wealth prosperity church by a long shot. You know, discipleship is intensely costly, and you will pay for it, even though your salvation is free. The world despises you and hates you and wants you to go away and die. But God loves you, and he's the one who's all powerful, all knowing, and all present. Satan is not. So we don't have to fear him and his intentions or the world system. But these are conscious choices that we have to make day in and day out to shift the majority of our resources to the first level. And maybe God will also throw in some of the second level blessings too. Our friends, this is a continual battle. It is a constant struggle. The illusion that we tend to follow is what the world system offers. And the writer here, John, is encouraging the believer in Jesus Christ not to buy into it, but rather to follow after the best that God wants you to experience. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to make these proper choices and decisions every day of our lives. And before we know it, we'll realize that after a period of time, we've been following after those top-level blessings. Help us to shift. Help us to recalibrate. Help us to make the right choices, Father. Thank you for the many blessings you've promised to us unconditionally. And I pray, Father, that we will seek after them. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.